Philippians chapter 2, again instructing the Philippians about the importance of humility and sacrificial obedience. God references the example of Christ and teaches the doctrine of Christ's deity in Philippians 2:6, Christ's manhood and his willing submission in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and then his exaltation in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Last week, I ended with the question, what does the manhood of Christ mean to you? And it does remind us of Christ's love. It reminds us of Christ's sacrifice. Those are very important truths. But here, Paul emphasizes one very important aspect of Christ's incarnation, his obedience to the Father. In becoming a man, Christ humbled himself and became a servant to God the Father. As a servant, he was obedient. But not just any obedience. Obedience to the point of death. And not just any death. The death on the cross. The most cruel form of capital punishment reserved for the worst crimes. People living in the ancient Roman Empire, when they heard about death by the cross, it kind of sent chills up their spine. Now, a few side notes here. It can only be said of the sinless Son of God that he accepted death out of obedience. Because until we're born again, we could never say that. We don't accept death out of obedience. We accept it as our penalty. Second, although Jesus died for us in obedience to the Father, it wasn't as if Jesus didn't want to die for us. There are many texts that tell us that Jesus died in obedience to the Father, but there are also many texts that say that Jesus chose to die for us, such as John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. John 10:15, I lay my life down for the sheep. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Now, because of our sinful natures, I think we can only conceive of obedience as having to do something acting against our will. But there is an obedience to someone that can equally be in accord with our will. You understand that? And again, I want to emphasize that we only understand a very small part of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Also in verse 12, for we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully. But just because we don't understand everything doesn't mean we can't appreciate the little that we can know. You know, a young child may not be able to understand all of his or her parents' love, but they can still understand it increasingly in little ways. And so we're to grow in knowledge and to grow in love. But the plan of God in the incarnation, the exaltation of Jesus Christ is quite a wonder, isn't it? God made man in his own image. Did you ever ask why? Most Christians get around to wondering about that. He did it to glorify himself and to share his glory with us. It wasn't as if God was lonely, but because God is love, he shares. And love is the character of God. But mankind fell into sin as God expected. And in order to complete the work, God required of himself that he would become a man and pay the penalty for man's sin. And this was not just some randomly made a procedure for saving mankind. This, it wasn't as if God could have chosen a dozen different ways to do it. It was all based upon the character of God himself. That love and holiness demanded a perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. Now, John chapter 17 seems to indicate that this redeemed people of the Lord are the Father's love gift to the Son. And the Son's love gift to the Father is his submission to the Father. And what God gives us in the marital relationship gives us a little glimpse of that love. Like the story by O. Henry, The Gift of the Magi. At Christmas time, a husband sells his watch to buy decorative combs for his wife's hair. And she sells her hair to buy a chain for his watch. But each of them give up something, and that's how they show love toward one another. Well, something like that is going on in the Godhead and the redemption of mankind. And we get to benefit immensely from it, don't we? And that's an understatement. I like John 17:23, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Amazing, isn't it? Now, of course, many people today dismiss the plan of God as being irrelevant, as being foolish. But that's what the scripture says. The word of the cross is going to be foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. We do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. And let's remember that not even the angels fully understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Where is that found in Scripture? 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about the prophets, they sought to know the person or the time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, okay, the suffering of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection. And then it says here in verse 12, things which angels long to look into. So if you're being introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time, don't be surprised if you can't comprehend it all. But there is enough that you can comprehend and appreciate so that you can be saved. Now, back to Philippians chapter 2, and the obedience of Christ to the Father even unto death. Jesus put obedience to his Father above his very life. Just like in the wilderness temptations, Jesus put obedience to the Father above his desire for recognition, above his desire for the kingdoms of this world, above his desire for food. And this is the very point that Paul is instructing the Christians to copy. Remember, have this attitude in yourselves, or have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, as Christ became a humble, obedient servant to the Father, how much more should we? Can we put obedience to Christ above our fleshly desires? Above our wants, our pleasures? Even above our need for human companionship, will Christ come first in our life and his word? That we put Christ above our passions. We put Christ above our biological needs. We put Christ above our possessions. And I'm starting to see more and more that this kind of submission obedience is the essence of salvation. This is what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as it says in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You're making him the Lord of your life. Now, of course, you will grow in the Lord and in new understanding of submission to Christ over various aspects in life. But at the time of salvation, when you are born again, there is an initial obedience and submission to Christ that results in salvation. A point at which you choose to become obedient to the point of death. death to yourself, to your own self-rule, to your own independence, to your own will. That's the essence of salvation. Luke chapter 9, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. When you lose your life and you make Jesus Christ Lord, that's when you save your life. Here's some application. I see this whole concept here in some of the testimonies we hear Friday night in our drug and alcohol meeting. Certain people can talk very religious, but still be addicts, because they have never died to themselves and made Jesus Christ Lord. When it comes to choosing between God and the pleasures of drugs and alcohol, guess who wins? They choose the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life over God. Now, choosing God, you may still struggle with that later, but there's always that initial submission to Christ. But oftentimes, people never become obedient to God to the point of death. Death to self, and so they are never saved. And it's no wonder in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that we read that drunkards will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Neither will fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, because they have not denied themselves. They have not taken their cross. They have not followed Jesus. I got an email a few weeks ago from a Christian who is having a relative who grew up in the church but has gone after the homosexual lifestyle. This relative is coming to visit. And this Christian wrote to me, I will be seeing this relative soon. What should I say when I see him? I actually thought about this before receiving this email. So I wrote back, given what this young man already knows, I would simply say this. You grew up in the church, but now you know what it really means to become a Christian. You must deny your very desires. You must deny your very nature and follow Christ to be saved. You must become obedient to the point of death, to self. But you haven't done that yet because you still love your ways and you still love yourself. But at least you know when you finally deny yourself and your sinful nature, then you'll be saved. It's going to cost you something to follow God. It's going to cost you your very will. You're going to have to step off the throne. But once you give God your will and your nature, what happens? He cleans it up and he gives it back to you, free from sin. So as we read this text in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus, become obedient to the point of death, remember that this is also about us. This is the practice of those who are in the family of God. We are in Christ, and so we follow the footsteps of Christ. And this text goes on to explain that with that obedience and submission comes Christ's exaltation. And that's also for all of those who follow in Jesus' footsteps. So here Paul teaches now the doctrine of the exaltation of Christ. And that was the plan of God, to restore him to glory. Look for a moment at Psalm chapter 8. Because this is a text about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands, but you have put all things under his feet. Okay? If you go to the quotation of Psalm chapter 8 in Hebrews chapter 2, it reads differently. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. But notice in Psalm chapter 8, you have made him a little lower than God. The New Testament text actually gives the correct translation and interpretation. In the ancient Hebrew, the word Elohim, or mighty one, can refer to angels. And that's what it's referring to in Psalm chapter 8. And the Hebrew is really a reference to a little while in time rather than a little lower. Let's look at the entire text here in Hebrews chapter 8. Picking up in verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. So the New Testament here is pointing out that the promise that all things are to be under the authority of man hasn't happened. We do not yet see the creation in subjection to man. In fact, mankind has lost the authority over this world, and the environment is our enemy. But then the book of Hebrews goes on to state that this promise could only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I love this phrase, chapter 2, verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So Psalm chapter 8 is really about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. For a little while, Jesus was made lower than the angels, but he was exalted, and now all things are in subjection to him. And we who are his children will also be exalted over the creation because he will bring many sons to glory. Isn't that a great text? Read through it this week. You know, after the service last week, Rich Lawrence came up to me and he said to me that I had answered in my service a theological question that puzzled him for years. And I said, Rich, it must have been by accident because I don't think I have a greater edge on theology than you do. And I was right. It actually was Rich's own further thoughts about my comments. But the point was this. Rich said, you know all those critics of the doctrines of grace who claim that man must be able to keep the law because God would not ask man to do something that he wasn't able to do? Well, it just so happens that there was a man who could keep the law, and that's Jesus Christ. But it certainly wasn't you and I. Craig was at the barbershop this week, and the barber said to him, we really can't know about heaven. It's not as if anyone has ever gone there and come back to let us know what it's like. And Craig said, there was one man. John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In the same vein, in the movie I, Robot, Bridget Monaghan says to William Smith, a robot can no more commit murder than a human can walk on the water. And Will Smith said, well, you know, there was this one guy a long time ago. By the way, those I, Robot novels from the 1950s are not about robots. They're about man's rebellion to God. So in Psalm chapter 8, we see the exaltation of Jesus, that it was predestined, preplanned. It wasn't as if Jesus might be victorious. He would be. And the prophets spoke of his coming glory. A few texts in this regard. Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men in every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. Psalm 89:27, I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then Isaiah 53, as a result of the anguish of his soul, as we read in Philippians 2, as a result of his obedience to the Father, obedience to the death of the cross. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. John 13, Jesus had come forth from God and was going back to God. John 17, 5, the glory which he had with the Father beforehand would be restored. In John 17, Jesus prayed, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And the authority spoken of there is the authority to bring his people into the kingdom. And when Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus was looking forward to the exaltation after the resurrection. So given all of these texts about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, this became a major teaching in the early church. Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Paul also prays that believers would appreciate the exaltation of Jesus Christ. By the way, one of the reasons why the exaltation of Jesus Christ was so important to the early church is they were saying Jesus is the Messiah, and the people were saying, well, where is he? Well, he's been exalted to the right hand of God, as the scriptures say. But here Paul also reminds believers that they should come to appreciate the exaltation of Christ. Verse 20, that which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. Verse 22, and put all things in subjection to his feet. And also in Revelation 5:12, the saints in heaven are rejoicing in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. So what does the exaltation of Christ mean to you? Hope you grow to appreciate more and more. Now, that was all by way of introduction. Let's go actually look at the text here. Paul's point to the Philippians is that because Christ was obedient to the Father, he would be exalted. What Christ had by right, he gave up. Now it's given back to him as a reward. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A name which is above every name, that's referring to a title. What is the title that's now given to Christ? Verse 11, Lord. Greek word kurios, the title that belongs to God himself. The whole teaching here in Philippians chapter 2 is actually referencing an Old Testament text about the exaltation of Jehovah God. And that's Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar? They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. All those who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. This confession of Jesus as Lord is putting Jesus in the place of God, granting him worship that only belongs to God himself. For the word Lord here, both of these cases, is really speaking about the Almighty, Most High, Jehovah God. These are being used in reference to Jesus Christ himself. Now, back in our text, Paul adds the thought that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, who's in heaven? that's going to bow to Christ? The angels. Who's on earth? Mankind. Who is under the earth? Probably fallen angels. It's not referring necessarily to the physical location as if hell is in the center of the earth, or if that's where Satan's headquarters are located. It's referring to the spiritual underworld, the spiritual realm. It's not as if we dig down low enough, we'll find hell, or if we fly high enough, we'll go to heaven. This is the spiritual realm. That's much different than the physical realm. So when is this event going to take place? At no time since the fall of man and Satan's rebellion has every knee bowed to Christ, physically or morally. In fact, every knee has done the exact opposite, rebelled against Christ. Well, this will certainly take place in the Day of Judgment, Revelation 20:11, when all will stand before Christ. And the point is that there will no longer be anything in God's creation that is in rebellion to God. And that reminds us that what we're experiencing right now is an aberration, where for a very short period of time, Satan is allowed to rule, and where sin is allowed to go unchecked. And why does God allow it? So that he can save his people. Now, will this submission to God, the bending of the knee, both the unsaved and the unsaved, saved and the unsaved, will this be genuine submission or reluctant submission on the part of the unsaved? What do I mean? Will Satan and every person who has shown in their life that they have no interest in God finally come to the place where they acknowledge that Jesus ought to be Lord? And will they say it is good and it's right and it's fair that God judges them for their sin? So that all the souls in hell for all eternity will be there in final submission and in final contentment with the righteousness of God? Or will Satan and the fallen angels and every unsaved soul bow in unwilling submission, kneeling down on the outside but not on the inside? If they could, they'd still storm the gates of heaven. Well, you ask, what difference does it make? I think it's a pretty good question to ask. I think it's a good exercise to help us meditate on some biblical truths. Have you ever thought about that question before? Some of you nod your head yes. I really don't know the answer. I don't think anybody does. Philippians chapter 2:11 could actually mean a true change of heart. Because in our text, after declaring that every knee will bow, in Isaiah 45:23, the next verse goes on to explain, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. So maybe at the judgment, all of the lost will look at their lives and they will despise their own foolish rebellion, their own godlessness, and they will loathe themselves for their self-righteousness, because only in the Lord is righteousness. And they will accept that God is just and right. And they will spend eternity separated from God to show forth God's justice on unbelief. But there will be complete resignation to the righteousness of God. And this is the putting of all things truly under the feet of Jesus. I mean, the only record we have of somebody in hell is in Luke chapter 16, the rich man. We don't have a lot of information there. But we do see the rich man in a quiet resignation in regard to the justice of God. He's concerned for his brothers, I believe. Yeah. And that's certainly a change of attitude from what he had on earth. New acknowledgement of what's important in life. I can even imagine Satan giving some sort of genuine acknowledgement to the authority and headship of Jesus Christ. However, the other view is just as informative. It could be that those in hell are pure evil, because they have all of the image of God removed Remember it says about hell, where the worm does not die? The worm is referring to who? The people in hell. Most unsaved people don't realize that their intelligence, their conscience, their compassion, it's all on loan from God. Because they still retain some of the image of God, but in hell, it's all going to be removed. It'll just be the soul there in pure evil. And so hell will be a place where the righteous glory of God will be shown by the eternal wrath of God being poured out upon pure evil. And so, therefore, you wonder whether they can actually acknowledge the authority of Christ. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, only by the Spirit of God can anyone say Jesus is Lord. And in Revelation 22, 11, it says that those who are in eternity in hell are confirmed in their evil. Revelation 22, 11, let the one who does wrong still continue to do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And the concept there is that in the end, people are confirmed in their choice. So whatever the answer is, the future is very terrifying for those who are outside of Christ. If you think that it's going to all be over once you die, and you'll be able to escape God, you're living a lie. Hell is not a joke. If you want to continue to live thinking it is a joke, I pray for your soul. And the point here in this text is that you can bow the knee now and be saved, rather than bow the knee later and be lost. But you will bow the knee. And you will do that which could have saved you if you did it in this life. But then it's going to be too late. So why don't you bow your knee to Christ today? Why resist God's love, His authority, His holiness, especially when you know that someday you're going to bow the knee to Christ anyway? And why fight a war that you can't win? Especially knowing that if you surrender, you will be blessed for all eternity. But you know what? Sin is never logical, is it? I learned that a long time ago. If you hate God, you hate God. But maybe there is someone here this morning whose heart is open to the Lord. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for these words, this truth, Lord, that the world doesn't see, doesn't understand. Open our hearts to Your truth, Lord. Bring us into Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray.